Let us turn to two different scripture readings. First, to some verses from Romans 16 before we turn to the last part of Philippians chapter 4. So, Romans chapter 16, reading here the first 16 verses. Romans is, of course, known as the most doctrinal of all the letters inspired by the Spirit through the pen of Paul. And it's interesting that an entire chapter in Romans is devoted to personal greetings. And it shows us how important the Holy Spirit considers Christian greetings and farewells. So we'll read the first 16 verses of this chapter just to get a sampling of some of these greetings, and then we'll look at the one in Philippians in particular. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Kenchrea, that she receive her in the Lord as becomes saints, and that she assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. For she has been a succorer, that means a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who was the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stichys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And then Philippians chapter 4, and here we'll read, starting with verse 19 to the end, and our text will be verses 20 through 23. But I have all and abound, I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 421, stanzas 3, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, many of you will remember the daily Paul Harvey news reports. He would always end with his signature conclusion. He would mention that now you know the rest of the story. And he would always save a somewhat humorous punchline for last and then wish you good day with his cheerful voice. And in that light, the conclusion was always the best part of his newscast. It became memorable. It became iconic. And his rest of the story was, of course, about the past, not the future. Do you read the endings of the New Testament letters as the rest of the story? As a wonderful part of the truth that the Holy Spirit gives to us in that letter? Because in such conclusions, God is doing far more than wishing us good day. God is telling us the rest of the story for each of his children in this present fallen world. He's telling us the future of his cause. He's telling us the unavoidable end towards which he moves history. He's telling us the rest of the story about the future. Too often we read over these last words in the letters if they don't have a whole lot to add. That was Philippians. It was nice. What's next? Reminds me of what happens in an airplane once the plane has landed and you're taxiing towards the gate and the flight attendants are giving you directions and saying goodbye at the door, and even less people are paying attention then than the introductory announcements. People just tune them out. But let us not do so with the conclusions of the New Testament letters, and specifically of Philippians. God gives us rich treasure in these conclusions. Let us then treasure it. The theme is God tells us the rest of the story. We see that his glory will triumph, his kingdom will advance, and his grace will supply. Verse 20 is a hinge verse that ties together the section on the collection with the concluding greetings and blessings. Remember that beautiful promise of verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, what else can you say after hearing that than verse 20? Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. If the Philippians need to be thanked for their gift, how much more God for his? And so Paul suddenly bursts out in love for and delight in the glory of God and the longing that God would get all the glory he deserves. Are outbursts like this in prayer as common as they should be? When God helps and provides and comforts, we often say things like this: I really have experienced the Lord's nearness. Or I'm so thankful for God's generous help. And that's all well and good. But that's not the only thing that matters. It's better to take a step even higher and to praise the glory of God. How often have you knelt in prayer or simply just breathed the short prayer to the Lord? Something like this. Unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Salvation from start to finish is an act of God, even though he uses human tools and instruments. Every good thing in world history is an act of God. Every bad thing is overruled and turned into salvation by God for his own and the glory of his name. Paul is in jail, but Caesar is not winning. God is. And that is why the apostle breathes out this spontaneous eruption of glory be to God. But it's not just praise. It's prophecy wrapped in praise. It's a declaration that God is going to get the glory due his name. And it's longing that it would be soon. Remember chapter 2 verse 13 crowns the magnificent description of Christ, who was humbled to be a servant like this. Wherefore God has given him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God Paul longs for. He looks forward to that day with great eagerness. That's the rest of the story. That's how everything will end. Or better said, this is how it will never end. God will be glorified forever and ever. That's the best news a believer could possibly hear in a fallen, broken world. God will get His glory, and no one can rob Him of a particle of it. Why don't we pray this way more often? Well, the problem is that we get bogged down in the troubles and trials and heartaches of the day. We get stuck in our tears and frustrations, and we think of the burdens on our backs or on our hearts. And we think of God primarily as the person who helps me and who's there for me. Or perhaps you struggle and you wonder, how am I ever going to get through this? Can God help? Is He willing to help me? And Paul lifts his eyes and heart from his jail cell to the God who has begun and who will complete His gracious work on the day of Christ, Philippians 1. And he cries out therefore with triumphant hope and praise and eager expectation, to this God be glory forever. How good it is to anchor your soul in the glory of God instead of in the events of life. How did you come this morning? Are you troubled? Sad? Frustrated? Burdened? Guilty? Happy? Thankful? Cheerful? Whatever it is, God deserves and will get glory in your life. You can't add to Him any fame or majesty He doesn't already have, but you can concentrate on His fame and majesty so much that you learn to cry out with adoration, God, who will supply all our need according to His riches and glory by Christ, must and shall have all His glory. That's the rest of the story of your life, of this world, and of God's church, believer in Him. But let's look at how much treasure is packed in this short sentence. First, we look at the God to whom we're called to address with our outbursts of glory be. He's called God and our Father. God first. Because even though He is the best Father, though He's always been a Father to His own Son, Christ, He is first of all God to us. He is not our Father God, but God our Father. God first. What does it mean to call Him God? Remember, the Roman Empire is packed with so-called gods and lords. In fact, Caesar even had temples where people were supposed to worship him as a god. And one Caesar, in his insanity, built a temple so that people would worship his horse. And the Greeks had gods by the bushels. And the Apostle Paul cries out in a praise and adoring wonder, to God be the glory. He's not a god. He's the only one with the right to be called this. He alone is God. He alone is worthy. He alone will have the victory, because His glory will make all other glories melt and evaporate. He is God on the throne. God with the first and last word about everything. God the Creator, the Lord, the unchangeable, eternal God, full of holy majesty and tender grace. Everything exists for Him. This is our God. This is the God who has supremely revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Do you ever get on your knees simply just to thank God for who He is in Himself? Thank God for being God. This is what it means to cry out to Him, glory be to God. But second, He's described here in a most tender and intimate way as our Father. Paul can't think of God without immediately remembering the relationship into which God has brought him. And not just Paul, but the Philippians and all true believers everywhere. This mighty God gives sinful, struggling people the right to call him Father with eager expectation. In light of all the silly nonsense of the philosophers and the false teachers about who God is and isn't, Paul says, our God is our Father. You realize what a revolutionary phrase that is? Zeus was claimed by the Greeks to be the father of all the gods. Israel said that Abraham was her father. Caesar was called Pater Familias in Latin. That means father of the empire. And people who lived in Italy or in Roman colonies like Philippi called Caesar father. And Caesar is mentioned actually in the next verse or two. Caesar is limited, violent, corrupt, evil. But the true God who is our Father is utterly reliable and gracious. And believer in Jesus, we can know that God is our Father with all that that means. We can know the comfort and love it brings. Yes, beginners may know that too. That's why John says it this way in his Gospel in chapter 1, I think it's verse 14 or 18. As many as received him. That's talking about the first act of saving faith. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God, or to say it another way, to call God Father. You know, a good, loving, earthly father wants the best for his children. He carries their sorrows with them. He rejoices in their blessings. He wants to shelter them, support them, provide for them. It's impossible for a loving father to do anything less than give everything he is and has to be the father of his children. And how much more the heavenly Father? Because he's God. God who cannot lie. God who cannot forsake his children or family. God who cannot put us to shame or drop us. His power and willingness are described like this. His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Verse 19. And remember, at this point, Paul doesn't know yet whether his imprisonment will end with execution or release. He thinks release, but he's not sure. But either way, God is his Father and the Father of the Philippians, and he'll supply. And that's reason enough in your prison cell with the chains around your hands and feet to lift up your heart and to say, to God our Father be glory forever, even now. How important it is for believers to realize this. God is our Father. Not just mine, and not just yours, but ours. He really does want beginners in grace to learn to call him Father expectantly. If your son had a doubting, fearful heart, would you think it humble or good if he wonders, is Dad really my father? Will he tell me to be careful not to use that name because it's presumptuous? A good father would tell such a son, son, don't you ever forget that I am your father. You can call me father. You can expect me to act like your father no matter what. Nothing will ever change that. And is God then a less good father than such an earthly father? Cannot be. And when Paul says, now unto him be glory, he's saying, I've done my best to set out in this letter with the Spirit's help who God is for you and what he'll always continue to be for you no matter what. And therefore, give this God the glory and praise he deserves for being such a God for us. How much does he deserve? Forever and ever, with every breath and act now. That's all, that's enough. Glory forever without end. What does this cry of the heart from Paul mean to you? I know you know that God created us for his glory. But is that the good news to you or the bad news? To sinners who are still enemies of God rather than his children, and that's some of us too, it is the bad news as long as you remain that way. You know why? Because you love your sins and you don't want to give them up. And in calling God here, the God to whom will be all glory forever, the apostle is saying this to you. Since you refuse to give God glory, you actually deserve to be punished forever to bring him glory in his wrath and judgment. Of all the reminders you could receive today, that's probably the one you least want to hear, if that's you. Well, you might parrot the words, God made us for his glory, but you don't say them with awe and praise and delight. You've never spontaneously erupted like this in your prayers or enjoyed singing words like this. Now unto God be glory. You see who you're rejecting? God. You think in your proud, blind arrogance to blow a hurricane out of its way with a sneeze, to arm wrestle a tornado, to lift the Rocky Mountains from Alaska to South America with a little push? But you're also rejecting God, our Father, who gave his own Son for the sinful, for the rebel, for the hell-deserving, and you're saying it's better to live for sin than for and with him. Do you see what you're doing? Before it's forever too late, hear his voice, bend your proud knees, confess Christ to be Lord to the glory of God. That outburst is followed with a very common and wonderful little word. Amen. Now, amen may well be the most well-known word in the entire world because it's one of those few words that's just literally transliterated, meaning the Hebrew letters are turned into whatever language it's translated into. Usually to us, a word like amen signifies the end of a prayer or a sermon. When a toddler hears in Jesus' name, he sometimes blurts out the amen and says, are we done now? In practice, often the word amen is like a little dot at the end of a sentence. It just marks the end. Almost seems like we say it to each other as people. As if to say, you can open your eyes now and grab your psalter or sing. And all of that's to miss the depths of this wonderful word, amen. In a prayer or outburst of praise like this one, the amen is not spoken to people. It is spoken to God. It's not the period at the end of a sentence. It's an exclamation mark. The amen is very simply a confession of faith in God. The Hebrew word from which we get amen is the same word from which we translate believe or faith. You could even translate it in some places to be sure. So when, for example, the Bible says Abraham believed God, if you translated it from the Hebrew, you could say it this way, Abraham amened God. To believe God is to trust that he's trustworthy. And by saying amen, you should be saying, I put my trust in thy faithful, firm word. It's the same word as in all the verily statements of Jesus. Whenever he wants to underline something, he says, verily, verily, or literally, amen, amen, I say to you. And that little confession of faith in four letters says so much. When you say amen, you're confessing this reality. And that doesn't mean my feelings at the moment are irrelevant. Which child of God would deny that there are times when prayer melts your heart and lifts you up, and the amen is the resounding last note. It's a spiritual exclamation mark. But this word amen is meant to remind us that God hears regardless of our feelings or lack thereof at the moment. But the real secret to the amen is actually found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for a minute at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul is explaining to the Corinthians why he had to change his travel plans. He had promised he was going to come see them on the way to Judea. But things came up that forced him to change his plans. And so people started saying, well, yeah, Paul, you can promise all kinds of things, but that's empty talk. Sometimes a pastor can sympathize with this. In a week where all kinds of unexpected things come, you might say to someone on Sunday, I plan to come see you this week, and then it just doesn't work. And so the Corinthians were saying, well, can you really count on Paul when he says something? And some of them were even drawing this conclusion, well, maybe the promises of God that Paul talks about aren't all that firm either. And so Paul has to call on God as his witness to the sincerity of his promises and plans. But then he goes on to defend the trustworthy promises of God in verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God. You could also translate it like this. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And that is why through Christ we speak our amen to God for his glory. God speaks promises, and when he says yes, he means yes. And his yes to his promises makes it possible for his children to say amen. I believe these things are firm and reliable and trustworthy and will come true. And that amen focused on Jesus Christ glorifies God. The sure, firm confidence of a believing amen comes from the 100% trustworthiness of God in Jesus Christ. When you say amen rightly, you are confessing faith in the trustworthiness of Christ to the glory of God. You ever stop to think about what you're saying when you say amen? Doesn't this make the word amen on the lips of an unconverted person a mockery? He or she says amen, but doesn't mean amen. The unbeliever speaks the amen to people, not to God. It turns the word upside down. Should such people then still say amen? Yes, but this time believingly, and not as a stop word to close off your prayer. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever. Amen. This really is the rest of your story, child of God, of our story. What more could you possibly need or want? Well, there's more to be said in this text, because God doesn't just tell the rest of the story in terms of his glory, but also in terms of his kingdom. Our second point, his kingdom will advance, verses 21 and 2. Now, you might say, where did you get kingdom there? Because what we read are just simply three different greetings. Now, when you're younger, greetings don't mean as much as when you get older. Children, sometimes if mom and dad says to you, Oma said hi, you might say, well, that's nice, what's for snack, and can I go outside and play? But what about Christian greetings? It goes on the bottom of emails and letters. But there should be something unique and noteworthy of a Christian greeting. Paul's greetings in his letters are more lengthy than was common in the Roman Empire. And he also uses unique Christian words. Often letters in the Roman Empire ended like this. Good luck. Farewell. We still use some of these expressions. See you. Bye. But it's important to learn to express Christian greetings as a way to remind yourself and other people of the glory, grace, and kingdom of God. Children, did you know where our word goodbye comes from in the English language? Originally in English, it was God be with ye, which was shortened to goodbye. Or even just bye, where the letters having to do with the name of God are taken out. The Greek word Paul uses here for greetings is a tender one that means respect and love. It literally means I embrace you. I embrace you with love and care. Paul is saying something else very important, something he constantly brings up. Paul cannot say hello and goodbye without saying something like this. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. personal greetings to everyone who belongs to Christ. Why does it matter? Well, Christian greetings are meant to do two things. First of all, this: they should express and strengthen love for each other. Christ didn't just come into this world to teach people to love God, but also to love each other. When you are changed by the glory of God in Christ, you start to care about the members of your spiritual family. God, your Father, gives you spiritual brothers and sisters. And those spiritual ties are even more important than physical ones, because they are the only family ties that last forever. So there's Paul in his prison cell, in house arrest, whatever form it took. And he's gotten to know many Christians in Rome. These Christians have learned to love the Philippians because of Paul's reports of them. Some of them may have been in the room, which was allowed in house arrest, jail sentence. And so they sent their messengers and they hear this is happening. And they want to express their love too to these Philippians who are so important to the Apostle Paul. And so their greetings are passed along. And the Philippians can be encouraged. God's at work in Rome, and you have spiritual brothers and sisters in Rome. That's why it's so special to maintain contact with fellow believers around the world. And it's so blessed when you run into people or meet people, and God gives you a spiritual connection with them. This is how God's kingdom advances. When brothers and sisters of God's household love each other in spite of the warts and shortcomings and blind spots and failures of each other. And Christian greetings are meant to express and deepen that kind of love. But second, Christian greetings are meant to encourage and remind each other, what is your real identity? This is why Paul describes them like this: greet every saint in Christ Jesus. I could preach a whole sermon on that phrase. What is a saint? Sometimes young people who don't want to be very serious or godly will say something like this: well, I'm not a saint. And it's not said with a sigh or tear of longing. It's almost said as a boast. You know, I'm not one of those holy rollers or pious geeks. You're really saying, it doesn't bother me that I'm not a saint. I actually kind of like the fact that I'm not a saint. And the word saint's been loaded with all kinds of negative baggage in church history. That's why one commentator proposes translating it literally, the holy ones. And in Roman Catholic theology, the saints are only the best and the most holy and the most advanced of Christians, such as Mother Teresa, who spent her whole life giving everything she had to street orphans in India. But in those examples, being a saint is performance driven. If I've said and done enough good things, then I qualify as a saint. But our text corrects such self-centered views of sainthood. Because the sainthood spoken of here is literally the holiness of God's people and is purely about Jesus Christ. To be in Christ is an intensely personal word. Paul doesn't write here of being a member of a labor union or of a society like ARPA or CCBR. No, he writes of being in a person. It's a much closer tie than working with someone or being someone's friend. The closest human relationship is marriage, the one flesh relationship of a husband and wife. Everything is ours. Nothing is mine. One man says it like this: to be in union with the living Christ is to live continually in his presence and grace, like a bird that's in the air and a fish in the water and the roots of a tree that are in the soil. Another one says it like this: the words "in Christ" rule out any consideration of the worthiness of the people described this way. Their life, such as it is, has been taken hold of by God. Their holiness is and remains in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a saint. It means to be in Jesus Christ. And because Christ is holy, you're plugged into Him. And therefore God considers Christ your holiness. Because Christ's holiness flows into you. This is how believers may live. Believer in the Lord Jesus, do you recognize this about yourself? If someone asks you, who are you? Don't we often answer with, I work here, I'm married to so-and-so, or this is the heartache that's happening right now in my life. All your struggles and tears and sins and burdens and needs, that's not who you are. Your real identity is none of these things. It's not even that you're a sinner. Your truest identity is this, I am in Jesus Christ. My permanent location, no matter what, is attachment to the God of glory through Jesus Christ. And no one and nothing can take a crowbar and rip apart what God has joined together. You see how much the apostle's saying, even when he says goodbye, as he closes this letter. No matter what happens, he says to his beloved Philippians, no matter how life goes from now on, you're in Christ. And this is why God must and shall and can't fail to supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That is who you are. No matter how you're doing, no matter how you're feeling, this is the rest of the story for your life forevermore to all eternity. See, it matters how you say goodbye. Because now you can reinforce the glory and grace of God in Jesus Christ. This is how God's kingdom advances. When his saints learn to see their sainthood flowing purely from Christ, and therefore to live with all their heart according to the high calling of sainthood. A life worthy of, as the epistle says, meaning a life that fits, that rightly adorns this gospel. The gospel is the good news. Even when Paul says, pass on my greetings. You see how the gospel decides everything for the apostle. But he's also letting them know the kingdom of God is advancing by a wonderful little nugget in verse 22. He says, all the saints here greet you, especially those who are members of Caesar's household. Caesar says he is Lord. This Caesar, Nero, will lash out at Christians in a vicious persecution in only a few short years after Philippians was written. But God is invading even the home and palace of this Caesar. The true Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, is turning members of the imperial household into citizens of heaven. Now, you need to know that this household of Caesar probably involved 200,000 people. It covered everything from slaves who work in the kitchens and gardens, slaves who run the administration, and perhaps even top officials or family members. These were considered the best of the best, the cream of society. Many of them were slaves. Caesar would purchase slaves as children, only the best ones, and then they would be well educated in Greek and Latin and mathematics. They would serve at hard work until they were 20, physical work. And then from 20 to 30, they were moved to posts of importance and then made free when they turned 30. And these freed slaves would then take top posts in the government, or they would travel all over the empire as couriers, and they would still, as a badge of honor, consider themselves part of Caesar's household. They become the movers and shakers in the empire. It was considered a matter of pride. And now members of Caesar's household, the very Caesar who would dip Christians in tar and then light them on fire as torches in his gardens, they are acknowledging that the real Lord is Christ and that his glory and grace make Caesar a pauper by comparison. They're confessing Jesus is Lord. And God is my real Father, not Caesar. Shall we make this concrete? You know, of course, the infamous name of David Agin, the ungodly and wicked minister of education in Alberta who wants to ram sin down our throats and in our schools. Paul is saying, so to speak, members of David Agin's staff are being brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Who knows what God could or will do even there? And how this should encourage and comfort Western Christians. We're in the midst of a great apostasy in North America. There are too many churches that have the name church on their building where there's nothing of the gospel left at all. But God can raise up new people to speak His word. God can bring new life to the dry bones of North American Christianity. And what will that look like when God does that? Just read Philippians. Courageous faith, unity in love, proclaiming the gospel, doing good, praying, forgiving, resisting false teachers, being conformed to Christ. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation in such times as these as well. God's kingdom must advance in His time and way because of Christ. How encouraging that little sentence is. The saints in Caesar's household embrace you with a warm greeting. And with this tremendous reassurance, the letter winds to a close in a final benediction. Verse 23. Roman letters usually ended with best wishes. Letters written by the Holy Spirit end with a benediction or blessing. This isn't a prayer or wish of Paul's. This is a pronouncement from the Lord Himself. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace is such a simple little word that we don't often think enough about what it means and how much is being promised here. For the word grace covers every possible need. Just remember this whole letter now. If Christ's riches in glory are God's bank account of riches pledged to His children, then grace is the word that describes each of these riches individually as they're applied to hearts and lives. Grace saves unbelievers from their sinful rebellion and makes them part of God's family. Grace provides the gift of faith in some who hear the gospel. Grace enables believers to rejoice even when some who are preaching Christ don't have the right motives. Chapter 1. Grace enables believers to live convinced that Christ is life and death is gain. Grace enables believers to live as citizens of heaven in a way that credits the gospel. Grace enables believers to have the humble mind of Christ, who gave Himself on the cross for the unworthy to give them peace. Grace opens your eyes for the glory of Christ to bow the knee and confess Him as Lord. Grace empowers you to work out your salvation because God is at work in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. Grace frees you from seeking righteousness in your family background or your accomplishments so that you throw everything away to lean only on Jesus Christ. Grace enables you to count everything loss that you might know Christ and the power of His resurrection in the midst of suffering. Grace enables you to pursue unity for the sake of the gospel, to rejoice instead of worry, and grace gives you access to the throne of grace where you can make your requests known to God. Grace guards your heart and mind with a peace that passes all understanding. And grace makes believers who have never met, separated by miles and provinces, one family in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is meant by these simple words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What more could you need or want than is said in this little word? Grace. Could this really be the rest of the story? The rest of my life in this present world that the one word summarizes it all? Grace. Yes, it's not just possible. But it's impossible for God to do anything less for those who are in Christ. This will be the rest of the story of your life too, believing child of God. And if you still lack this grace, then you hear this morning just how much God gives when He gives the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to God. Cast away your sins. Seek Him until He finds you. Trust in the Lord Jesus. And this too can become the rest of the story for your life, the glory of God, the advance of His kingdom, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.